We come then to consider the next section of the Word of God. We're looking at Paul's letter to the church at Rome. I was reviewing the sermon notes that I used some years ago when I last preached through Romans, and I find that up to this point, this would have been sermon number 9. But this is in fact the 17th so far of the series. So you can see that I am going much more slowly than last time, but we're looking at a lot more detail than I have done before, because I believe it is necessary. There are so many important things that we have to consider, and this chapter is no less insignificant than the other chapters, and we are going to have to spend at least 2, possibly 3 weeks looking at this chapter. Let me remind you, we have been looking in the latter half of Romans chapter 3 about the basis upon which we come to God, the basis upon which we are forgiven. The basis is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, explicitly his death on the cross, shedding his blood, giving up his life to death, and therefore acting as the propitiation for our sins. He appeases God's anger against our sin by dying upon the cross. And that's because it's all because of what Jesus has done. We cannot boast. We cannot say, aren't I wonderful? Aren't I so clever? Aren't I so morally pure because I have believed in Jesus? There's no merit in the fact you have believed. The merit is all to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we praise him. We glorify him. We exalt him. We do not lift ourselves up. Rather, the opposite. We are humbled to think that I am not good enough. I have never been good enough. And I will never be good enough to be accepted by God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by his life, by his death, by his rising again, by his ascension into heaven, by his sitting and interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he has all the merit, and it's in his merit, it's in his name. When we say in his name, it means in his merit, we can come to God and know the forgiveness of our sins. And because this deals with the sins of the whole world, Jew and Gentile come in the same way to God the Father. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. In those terms, we come on the same basis that we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of grace that is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, because the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life, the law is not overthrown. Paul is not saying here that we can forget about the law. The law still has significance and import, and we'll understand more of that as we go through Romans. But we come into chapter 4, and the question that would be raised in the minds of many, especially in the minds of his Jewish hearers, would be this. Just a minute, Paul. This is something new. We've never heard this before. You have just invented this. And as is often said, when someone comes up with a new religious doctrine, a new religious idea, beware, because it's probably not true. Doesn't mean it isn't, but you have to be careful. John Robinson, the pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers, who had intended to follow them, from Leiden in the Netherlands off to the New World. He never actually made it. He was delayed and then he died in 1625. They had travelled in 1620. And he said, one of the problems with the Lutherans is that they will not go beyond anything that Luther said. And he said of the Calvinists, the Calvinists will go along with everything that Calvin said, but they won't go beyond what Calvin said. They're limited. God has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. And we should always evaluate everything we hear in the light of the scriptures, which is what the scriptures tell us to do. We don't say, but so-and-so said this. Yes, but that person might be in error. But 99% of believers agree with him. Well, 99% of believers might be wrong. What do the scriptures say? And always we have to go back to the scriptures, which is exactly what Paul does here. This is a new doctrine, they are saying to Paul. And hence he says, what shall we say? Was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. Because the Jews would have said, we are all descended from Abraham. Not necessarily the case, because they might be descended from Jewish proselytes, people who had become Jews. And there are examples in the Old Testament. One example, of course, being Ruth. But there were many others. And so they may be descended from someone who is not genetically descended from Abraham. But this was their boast. We are descended from Abraham. Abraham is our father. And obviously Abraham, the father of the nation, what happened to him? Surely he was justified by works. If, Paul says, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Except before God. You can't boast about anything before God, but you could boast before everybody else in the world. Well, look at me. I obeyed God, I did what God said, and that's why God was pleased with me. That's the thinking of the Jews who would have objected to Paul's teaching here. So then Paul goes back to the Old Testament for what does the scripture say? This is what the scripture says. And this is quoting from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, that belief was counted as righteousness. It wasn't Abraham did something. It's not that Abraham behaved in a certain way. Abraham believed God. God made certain promises to Abraham, and Abraham believed those promises. And because Abraham believed them, God credited him with righteousness. It wasn't his works. Paul points out, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So, those occasions when we are able to work, we go to work, and at the end of the day, or at the end of the week, or at the end of the month, or whatever the period is, we expect to receive payment for our labour. It might be physical labour, it might be brain work. But we are expected to be paid for the work that we have done. That is what we are due. I've mentioned before the time, many years ago, I think it was in the 1970s, my father was working the night shift. And on the Friday morning, when they went to the wages office to get paid, the man with the key to the safe who would unlock it and give them their wages wasn't there. I think he'd overslept. So my father, being something of a left-wing rebel and the shop steward of the union, call them all out on strike. And they all went down to the front gate, set up a picket, and they prevented all the day shift workers coming in. The management were very quick to either wake the man up and bring him in with the key, or find someone else who had the key, so that the wages could be paid, because they were justifiably aggrieved. We worked. We expect to be paid. Where is our money? And that's how we would feel if we had worked hard. Think of the people at the moment where they're working for a company and they're in lockdown. The company has basically shut down, and as a consequence of the lockdown, the company goes out of business, and they might be owed wages and they get nothing. They might have worked even at the moment, and the company goes bust. They get nothing. There are football clubs who are an example of this at the moment. Not Premier League yet, anyway. But the lower league clubs, and they're trying to pay the wages of the players, but they've got no income. And so, as they pay their players, their liquid assets reduce, and eventually it reaches the point they've got nothing left. So either they have to say to the players, I'm sorry, we can't pay you anymore until we start getting some income from games again, or they just shut up shop. And there are numerous examples of that in the business world going on at the moment. And people will feel aggrieved, but I've done work and I'm not getting paid for it. And it's sad. But the people are justifiably aggrieved. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. It's what he's owed. Conversely, to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, notice how Paul describes us. He will describe us even more so, like that in the next chapter. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There are people in the world who are trying their hardest, doing their best. They are reading their Bibles, they are praying, they are doing lots of good works, and they are thinking that by living what they consider to be a good life, they are earning God's favour. And they get very upset when you say to them, I'm sorry, but your good works are not enough. Try as hard as you might, you are still not acceptable to God. Unfair, they say. Your good works are not enough, and they can never be enough, because you are ungodly. But I've tried my best. You're ungodly. You are God's enemy. Until you cease to be God's enemy, then you will never, never be forgiven. Having spoken of Abraham, he then in verse 6 speaks about David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. The two greatest heroes in the Old Testament are Abraham and David. What can we say of David? David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. And yet, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. And David is described as a man after God's own heart. And you read about how he dealt with Uriah, about how he dealt with Bathsheba, and you think, how can he ever be forgiven? And yet he was, as this quote from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 tell us. David knew in his heart the forgiveness of God. Well, that's all very well, people say, and I've heard people say this I've heard people say this on the radio. Usually it comes from Roman Catholics or people of that sort of persuasion, where justification is based on works. It's what you do. And they will turn to the letter of James, and they'll say, "Well, what about James? Surely what Paul is saying here totally contradicts what James is saying." The interesting thing is that James quotes exactly the same verse that Paul does. In James chapter 2 and verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says," Genesis 15 and verse 6, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul says, faith alone. James says, works and not faith alone. So there's a contradiction between the two. So which one are we to follow? Martin Luther took a way out by saying that James was a letter of straw. So we can dismiss James. He's not part of the inspired word of God. Others pick and choose, and others say, no, we'll go with what James says and we'll ignore what Paul says. And some say we'll go with what Paul says and we'll ignore what James says, failing to understand that they are both part of the scriptures. They are both part of the word of God. Both are true. What do you mean? Both are true. How can both be true when Paul says faith alone and James says not faith alone? We have to read the scriptures carefully and to understand what is being said. And we have to understand the question that James is dealing with is not the same as Paul is dealing with. Paul is dealing against the background of those who think it's by what you do that you are saved. No, he says, that cannot save you. You have to trust in the promises of God. James is responding to something different. Verse 18 of James chapter 2. "Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Abraham proved the genuineness of his faith by offering up Isaac, and he was about to kill his own son because God had told him to. And the promises that God had made to Abraham were that through Isaac shall all the blessings come. So, in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 is all about great examples of faith. And we read in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises of descendants, the promises of great blessing coming through his seed to the world, He was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. James is speaking about what kind of faith are you talking about? And we've considered all sorts of examples of faith in the past. And the most obvious for most of us at this very moment is that you are probably sitting on something and you are exercising faith in what you're sitting on. You are trusting that it is not going to collapse under you. There is a story of someone who stretched a rope across Niagara Falls, and he walked backwards and forwards across it, probably not very quickly, but he did walk backwards and forwards across this tightrope across Niagara Falls, and then he took a wheelbarrow, and he took the wheelbarrow backwards and forwards across Niagara Falls. And you can imagine, had you been there, you could have said to someone who was standing watching, "Do you believe that that man can safely transport you in that wheelbarrow to the other side?" "Oh yes, I believe that." "Okay, it's your turn, in you go." "Oh no." So they don't really believe it. If they did believe it, they'd have got in the wheelbarrow. When I was at school, I did the Royal Life Saving Society's Bronze Medallion Life Saving course. As part of this course, you had to demonstrate you knew how to save someone who was drowning. There were various techniques you had to learn. If someone is drowning and you swim out to them, they're liable to grab hold of you. And so you have to learn to break their grip and to grab them in such a way that they will trust you. And you then hold them. There are various different ways in which you can hold a person, usually by the head or around the head. You put your arm around their neck. And then you tow them to the shore. But you have to gain their confidence. And without their confidence, they are likely to drown and possibly drown you as well. They have to trust you. And the way they trust you is just to put themselves into your arms. Allow you to take control. And that is what we have to do when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of thinking to ourselves, "I can do this, I can assist." No, there's nothing you can do to assist in salvation. We have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have to consider what Paul says in several other places, but we'll just limit us to two. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And that's a pair of verses that are often quoted. We're saved by grace through faith alone. But Paul continues, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So when we come to Christ, when we trust in Christ, that's not the end of it. We don't just lie back and not do anything, and it's all up to God, all up to the Lord Jesus Christ, to do it all for us. Some people think, "Oh, now that I've been converted, I don't need to go to work. God will provide all my needs." And there's a verse that says that, if you wrench it out of its context. No, we are to still work. Paul indeed says in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," obeyed, So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's a lovely verse that people like to quote, saying it's all down to us. But again, Paul doesn't end it there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. So it's not all down to us, it is God working in us. And we are only able to work and do good works because God is at work within us. Without that work of God within us, we cannot do the things that God requires of us. And then in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So Paul is saying, yes, we come to Christ and we are forgiven on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But if we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then good works will follow. And this is one of the marks of a true believer, that when they are converted, they are transformed within, they change, their behaviour changes, and they begin to live a godly life, and hopefully an increasingly godly life, as they seek to live in obedience to the one who has called them and who has saved them. So there is no contradiction between what Paul says and what James says. James is merely questioning the kind of faith that people have. When people say, I have faith, but carry on living a godless life, and you point out to them their godless living, and they say, oh, but it doesn't matter because I believe. I remember reading a story about an evangelist who used to evangelize in Los Angeles, and he used to visit some of the unsalubrious places. There's a word to look up, salubrious, and therefore its opposite, unsalubrious places in Los Angeles. And he would go in, not for the titillation, but he would go in to speak to the people who were there. The people who were doing the sort of things they shouldn't do, the people who were getting drunk. And he'd say to them, you need to repent, and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need what this place is offering you. And one man said to him, oh, don't worry about me, I'm a Christian. Look, here in my wallet, I have a letter from Billy Graham. So, if you were a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would not be here now. You would not be doing what you are doing. The only reason you would come into a place like this is in order to do what I'm doing, which is seeking to win souls for Christ and to preserve them from the evils of such a place. True conversion, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brings with it good works, a change of life, godly living. And if a person professes faith in Christ and does not at least begin to live a godly life, to show some change from what they were, then you have to question whether they've really been converted or not. True conversion results in transformation. Now we have to compare someone to what they were. We don't compare them to ourselves, we compare them to what they were. Because they are on a path to increasing godliness and to eternal glory as we are. And we may be further down the road of increasing godliness than they are. And it's unfair to compare us to them. They still have some way to go. We can help them. But not by beating them around the head and saying, oh, you're useless. But to encourage them and say, you've made some good progress. Press on. There is still a long way to go. But we could also add that Paul uses Abraham as his chief example, and he also mentions David. But we could go right the way back to the beginning. After the fall, God makes a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We have what is called the proto-evangelism, the first hint of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is seen as a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to finally bruise the head of the serpent and bring about his destruction. Well, at the beginning of chapter 4, we read this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Is she thinking, this is the promised offspring? Is this the promised seed from chapter 3 and verse 15? I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It looks like she was trusting the Lord to fulfill the promise that he had made. So right at the very beginning, it would appear that we have an example of faith in God's promise. Now, we could look at so many examples. We could look at Noah. It's only Noah and his family who are delivered from the flood because Noah believed God and Noah was saved. But I've already made reference to chapter 11 of Hebrews, and I won't read it now for the sake of time, but as you read through, you see there are all these examples of faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and all the others who are listed there. These people trusted in God's promise. And he says at the end, verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And we now have greater blessings than all these people listed in Hebrews chapter 11, because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the clear statement we have in the New Testament of the gospel. There is much more that we need to say about Romans chapter 4, and we'll come on to dealing with that, God willing, next week. But there are certain things we have to say concerning the nature of faith. I mentioned something of the nature of faith before. But there are some false views of faith that sadly are not uncommon. There are those who hold to what is called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy and prosperous. So therefore, we should pray, Lord, I'm a bit hard up at the moment. Please send me $1 billion. I say dollars because most of these people are Americans. Lord, please send me $1 billion tomorrow. I believe it. tomorrow, what happens? Well, of course, tomorrow never comes. The $1 billion never arrives, because such teaching is bunkum. It is bonkers. It is not true. It is false. The only people that do well out of it are those who preach this. And you'll hear all sorts of stories about people who have given gifts to these bogus ministries and who have been blessed with great wealth. But they are very few in number, and it's probably got nothing to do with the fact they've given money to these people. The last time we were in America, we were preparing to leave the hotel for the airport, and I flicked the television on and found one of these channels, and there was this bank of people on the telephone, all sitting there waiting for the phone to ring to take people's donations over the phone. And this man was speaking, and he wasn't mentioning the gospel at all. What do people need to hear? They need to hear the gospel. All he was saying was giving stories about how someone had made a donation, and one day they were digging in the garden and they found some gold. Isn't that wonderful? And it's all because they had made donations. So send us the money and this sort of thing will happen to you. Yeah, pigs might fly. Oh look, I see a flock of pigs flying overhead. It's nonsense. But it's very common, unfortunately. People think that as long as you believe hard enough, you'll be okay. There are people at the moment who will misquote the scriptures, they'll misquote Psalm 91, read Psalm 91, see what Psalm 91 actually says, and consider who wrote it, who was it written about. Wasn't it written about me? I can see that God is a faithful God. I can see that God made promises to certain people. I can see that God fulfilled those promises to those certain people, but that doesn't apply to me. But there are people who have been going to church meetings and saying, I am covered by the blood of Christ, the coronavirus will not come near me. How many have said that and they've died because they've contracted it? It's foolish. I'm reminded of an advert. Now, this would be probably 1961. The first motorways had been opened. If you were ever doing a quiz of any kind, one question that commonly comes up is, what was the first motorway opened in the country? And everyone writes down, M1. They're wrong. The M6, the Preston Bypass. There used to be a stone at the side. They widened the road now and the stone's gone. They might have relocated it somewhere else. But the stone said, this motorway was opened by, and I think it was Harold Macmillan, who was the Prime Minister at the time, on this date in 1959, some months before the M1 was opened. But they did an advertising campaign because motorways were different from ordinary roads. They were wider. They were straighter. There were not the usual junctions. Junctions came off at the side. You didn't come up to a crossroads or to a traffic light. A lot of people discovered that their cars weren't built for motorway driving. In the days when you could drive, well, I don't think there was a speed limit originally on the motorways. They imposed one later, but that was partly because of people crashing in fog and because the price of fuel went up and it was in short supply. But there was this advertising campaign, and you saw this family driving down the motorway, and they decided, we'll stop and have a break. And they pulled over onto the hard shoulder and started having a picnic on the side of the road with all the traffic rushing past. Now, this was 1960s traffic, not the sort of traffic that it has been on the roads in more recent years. And the father goes for a wander, and he wanders out across the road. He thinks he'll go and sit in the middle, and he nearly gets killed. And this advertising campaign was saying, you don't do that. But how many people would do that? And they'd walk out into the middle of the road and say, Lord, I believe You can keep me safe, even though I stupidly put myself in the way of danger. Splat. Gets knocked over and killed. But that is the mentality of many. They think, I don't need to worry about anything. I can put myself in harm's way and I'll be okay. In the mid-70s, I was doing some door-to-door work at Leeds University. And I knocked on one door and the door opened and there were these students sitting around a table with a Ouija board. They were having a seance. And one of the students jumped up and said, it's all right, come outside. Don't worry, I'm a Christian. It will be okay. And I said, you're mad. You're playing with demons. What do you want to play with demons for? It's a bit like saying, standing on the edge of an active volcano. Don't worry, I'm wearing an asbestos suit. I'm protected from this erupting volcano. If you think that wearing an asbestos suit protects you from an active volcano, then you are a fool. Because you would cook very rapidly inside if you fell into the lava before the lava cooled down and you became encased in the now solid lava, and you then were waiting for hundreds, thousands of years for someone to dig you out and say, oh look, I wonder how this person got encased in lava. There's the folly of this attitude. People will quote from the Gospel of Matthew. But this is what the devil quoted, remember. The temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having told the devil that man shall not live by bread alone, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, notice the way the devil always questions, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, because Jesus has just responded by quoting scripture, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Yes, the scriptures say that, but Jesus' answer is this. Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What are these people who are going out to meetings that really they shouldn't? They should be isolating. They're going out and they're quoting Psalm 91. They are saying, I am covered by the blood of Christ. What they're saying is, I am testing God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We are not to be foolish. We are not to let go and let God. We are not to think God will supply all our needs. You look at Paul. Paul said that. God will supply all our needs. Well, yes, God will supply all our needs. It's our wants that perhaps won't be provided. Remember Mark chapter 11 and verse 23. Something else that this kind of person likes to quote. Mark 11 and verse 23. Jesus answered, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. It will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. It will be yours. Wonderful. Lord, please send me tomorrow morning by first post a check for $1 billion. I believe it. I believe it. I really believe it. I doubt it very much that you do believe it. Jesus is making the point. It's who you believe in. If you truly believe in God, if you have faith in God, if you have faith in Christ, you could move mountains if God gives you the faith to move mountains. God gives you the faith that you need at this time. There is another verse in the letter of James, in James chapter 5 and verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of faith, it is reckoned by many commentators and by many preachers that the prayer of faith is something special that is given by God to certain persons. Sometimes you might be praying about something and you think in your heart, well, I'm praying for it, but I don't really believe it. It's like the young preacher who was lamenting his lack of gospel success to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said to him, do you believe that every time you stand up and preach the gospel, someone will be converted? Oh no, said the young man. I'm not so foolish as to believe that. And Spurgeon said, well, that's your problem. You don't believe that your gospel preaching will be effective. Perhaps if you started to believe that, perhaps if you started to believe that God will save people when you preach the word, people might be saved. We have to be careful when we pray that we don't pray in a silly manner. Lord, give me $1 million. Lord, give me a Rolls Royce. Lord, give me this, that, or the other. But we don't really believe that God will give us those things. We have to pray believing that God will answer our prayers. And perhaps we need to begin by asking for smaller things. Things that we actually do believe that God will answer our prayers. And when we see our prayers answered, we'll have greater confidence to trust God for more things. And I'm not suggesting we'll ever pray that God will give us $1 billion. But we'll begin to think more in the way that God speaks in the scriptures. And we'll see the sort of things that the apostles prayed for. The sort of things that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for. The sort of things that we should be praying for. That we would understand more of what God's will is for us in this world. That the will of God is our sanctification. That we become more like Christ. And that we might work more on that. And pray, Lord, I am struggling with sin. There is this sin or that sin I keep falling into. Please help me. Perhaps those are the sort of things we should be praying for more. Lord, help me to explain the gospel to people. Lord, put me in the way of people that are prepared to listen to what I have to say. Lord, help me as I explain to people. Lord, help me to tell people how I was converted. Lord, help me to be winsome and to plead with sinners to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps one day we might be given a special gift of faith and we're able to pray believingly for something extraordinary. But it's not something, at least these days, that seems to happen a lot. But it shouldn't stop us praying and trusting that God might do something amazing. So we have seen that justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, is not something new. This has always been the way of salvation, right from the very beginning. And it is faith in God and his promises, and for the last 2,000 years, it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises made in him that we put our faith in. Some people say, oh, I have faith. What do you have faith in? Well, I have faith in faith. What on earth does that mean? Faith has to have an object. Now, you can say you believe in the government, and you have faith in the government. Some people will say, more fool you. Other people will say, very sensible. Some people say, I have faith in my minister. You have faith in me? Why? Mad. No, our faith should be in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his Father. It's who our faith is in that really matters. And faith is not mindless. Clearly, faith has the object of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to look to him and trust him. And while we may not understand why things happen to us in the way that they do, we can trust him that he knows what he's doing. He knows what lies ahead. And so when he calls us to follow him, then it should be easy for us to trust him and follow him. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land he did not know. But he trusted God and he did what God said. We should read the scriptures and find that God tells us to be holy as he is holy. And a number of other things about how we should behave. And we should do those things and trust him to care for us. And should we have difficulties and trials, he has sent those our way for our good. We might not understand. Doesn't matter. We trust him because we know he has our best interest at heart. So we can come to him. We come as we are. We come trusting him because all that we need is faith in him and then to live in accordance with his word that we might become more like Christ. Well, we'll close there and God willing we'll return and look in more detail next week at what Paul has to say about Abraham and Abraham's faith.